It is good to see everybody. I know we had quite a few traveling or on the road, and so wasn't sure who would be out, and then never know who will be in visiting, but good to see everybody that's with us. The Braswells can close their ears. The week just kept getting worse. Brian had said he would be out the last 2 weeks of this month. It's a five Sunday month, so he would most likely be at El Dorado. And then he remembered that he would be in College Station. They had graduations this weekend and other things that he had to stay through Monday. So he said, I'll be out this week. And then when I spoke to him Friday, he said, I forgot, Mike and he are going somewhere up north on a gospel meeting next week. So there's four more Sundays left in the quarter, and he'll be out for all four of them. So we'll probably take a look at some of the prophets and some of the lessons, continue in that line of study. And then on Wednesday, when he's with us, he can continue in his study with the kings and Elijah and Elisha at the current moment in that record. So last time I had opportunity to be with you, we were looking at Nahum, and we'll turn our attention back there. We mainly dealt with a lot of kind of introductory material for that and try to get back into some four major points from that minor prophet, if you will. And so that's our plan anyway. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get back into our study. Our Father and our God in heaven, truly hallowed and great is your name. Father, we recognize you as the God and creator of all things, as the one who continues to sustain our lives and give us the things that we have and enjoy, and we are thankful for them. Certainly, we are appreciative at the moment for the new day, the beauty thereof, and the opportunity we have to be together. Pray that our interactions with one another will build us up and encourage us, and pray that even at this moment as we pause and study from your word, we might learn from the things that you've recorded for us, that we might grow in these lessons that are still applicable in our lives. And certainly see you as the one who always has been and continues to be, always will be the one who is worthy of our worship, our adoration. And we look forward this morning to be able to worship you as you have instructed, to give you the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to your name. Father, we're mindful of many who may be traveling. We're mindful of a number of ours that are grieving at this time and even traveling to be with family at this moment. We are mindful of those who continue in illness and sickness, and we ask for their strength and their comfort. Many who are facing the difficulties and the problems of life that sometimes plague us all, help us to help one another, encourage and strengthen one another, and always to trust and rely in you. I ask that you continue to be with us during this time of study, and all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to hopefully maybe briefly recap as we talk about kind of the introduction to Nahum, we think about it as somewhat of a follow-up to the book of Jonah. We dealt with that some last time. Again, possible. I'm not going to hold these dates with rigid adherence, but I think they're probably roughly accurate. But Jonah going to Nahum probably about Jonah going to Nineveh, capital city of Assyria, about 780 BC. You think about it, God spares that city at that time. And then you deal with that situation where Assyria overthrows Samaria, the capital city of Israel, in about 721 BC. So some 60 years later, here's a nation that God has spared because of their repentance, and they are back and now causing disruption with who should be the people of God. But again, go through the history Brian's been talking about. You trace that back, even really the roots of it before Jeroboam, but Jeroboam introducing the calves at Dan and Bethel, introducing a worship of his own design and intention, of his own mindset. Here's a people that never really turned back unto God, never a good king in that northern nation. And so Israel is going to fall at the hand of Assyria in about 721 B.C. At that time, they push even into the southern kingdom, but God's not done with him yet. And so Sennacherib of Assyria is even able to surround, encompass, and put up a blockade around the city of Jerusalem, and certainly no doubt probably lifted up in pride. Hey, I've taken your northern sister. I'm going to come and I'm going to take you as well. Of course, we know the end of that story with the 185,000 it's always interesting when you say it, wake up dead. Well, the 185 that didn't wake up, but those that were spared on that occasion woke up to their army being decimated overnight. And so God drives them back into Assyria. Sennacherib's going to die in dishonor. But it's interesting. Historical records have shown, and one of the popular ones, there were others that were found, but the Taylor Prism is one of those upon which they bore the inscription, I shut Jerusalem up like a caged bird. Well, that was all you got to claim, because indeed you did set up the blockade, you did surround them, but you were not able to conquer over them. And so that was the most that they could boast of in that time frame of about 721 B.C. I think it's very likely that it's during that period of time that the book of Nahum is written. I have my arguments, I have my thoughts there, but it would be a comfort to God's people and a rejection of Assyria. Don't boast yourself too much, because you're going to pay for your sins as well. And the other is possible, maybe during the time of Josiah. And again, I think these are times of reformation in Judah for God's people. When you're worried and when you're troubled, don't forget God is still in control. And so let's try to get into some actual points. I think we dealt with some of that, some implications of that last time. And think, okay, what are some lessons God's people can continue to learn from the book of Nahum? For your record, again, I'm going to propose these breakdowns for the three chapters of Nahum. Chapter 1, God's sovereignty over Nineveh, over Assyria. By extension, all people. God is in control. So sovereignty. In chapter 2, you're going to have the siege and the downfall of Nineveh. That city is going to be destroyed regardless of its own self-confidence. And then in chapter 3, the sins of Nineveh. They're responsible for their sins and they will suffer the consequences of their wickedness. God doesn't just pour out his wrath upon them. He tells them why. This is why these things are going to happen. And so that's kind of a outline, if you will, if you want to see how the book's broken down. But number one, we've talked about it, but let's nail it down. Number one, one of the great lessons from the book of Nahum is going to be that God is sovereign. And I think that is an important reminder, because you're looking at a nation that could easily say, but we're not God's people. Why should I listen to you? Well, why should I care what your God says? Why should I be punished for what your God has to say about these matters? And the book of Nahum is going to remind us, I'm not Israel's God in that sense. I am God over all. All nations are subject unto me. And that is going to be brought to mind here. God rules, and it's not over one particular area. As you look at the false idols and the false gods of that time, many of them were specialized, if you will. You have gods of elements, so gods of the sea, gods of the land, god of fertility, god of the, I guess included in that was even the crops, you know, all kinds of things, gods of the rivers, gods of rain, gods of the sun. And thought, well, they had control or sovereignty over these particular elements, over these particular places. Maybe they were the gods of a particular people. And so when you had wars and you had battles and someone won, that was their God conquering. And so they thought, well, that shows the superiority of my God over your God. And so a very divided, a very segmented concept or idea of all of these different gods. Same problem existed as you go into the first century. You think about Acts chapter 17 and Paul entering the city of Athens, and it causes amazement or wonder for him. And when he talks about the people being superstitious or religious, that's the concept he's talking about. I walked around and I saw all manner of gods. You've got gods on every corner. And the joke of the philosophers of the day, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. You know, that's the explosion, that's the growth of their concepts of all of these different gods. And Paul's going to take advantage of that opportunity to say, you even put up a statue in case you missed one, the unknown God. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you might do, but there's probably something out there we just don't know about or we forgot about. So let's cover all of our bases. How do you worship an unknown God? I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. I don't know what you like. Those in themselves are kind of a wake-up call ought to be about the concepts of idols or gods. Here's a God that's revealed himself to us and made himself known that is the God of all of the universe. And that's Paul's argument as you go through Acts chapter 17. We can know this God. And so you're looking here at a people that admire, worship, honor all of these different gods. And Nahum's going to remind us all. Again, I think Nahum is a letter to God's people about a foreign nation, but maybe also was made known to the Assyria and the city of Nineveh as well. But it's that reminder. I'm over all. And the nations that you struggle with, the nations that you have problems with, I'm in control. And if they need to teach you a lesson, they'll teach you a lesson. If they need to be taught a lesson, they'll be taught a lesson. But I will work all things out. It's interesting because you could go back. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 for a moment. This is probably a verse we need to somewhat commit to memory, at least as far as where to find it, where to deal with the concept. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the point here is that Nineveh cannot argue. We are not part of the covenant that God made with Israel. Therefore, God has no bearing over us. There's a half-truth in their statement. You know, you're not part of the covenant that God made with his people. He made it specifically with them. But that doesn't exclude you from his governance. And so Deuteronomy 5, look there in verse 1 through 3. Moses called all Israel, said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. This is what God expects of you. In verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. So he's speaking to the people of Israel. Remember, this is at the end of their wilderness journeys. Moses is about to die, about to go into the people are about to go into the promised land. And so here's this, some people call it the second telling. It's kind of a reminder, hey, we have somewhat of a new generation that has grown up in the wilderness. You're reaching a point here where there's nobody that has been alive for more than, 60 years, I guess, honestly. You have some 20-year-olds that have now grown up through the wilderness wandering, and they would be about 60. But, so you were kind of underage when you came up out of Egypt, but you've grown up. Everybody else has mostly died except Joshua and Caleb. And Moses, I'm going to make the argument there as well, some of the Levites, but for the most part, you're dealing with a new generation. We're teaching you, we're encouraging you. This is what you need to do. God made a covenant with you. Learn it, know it, live it. Go into this land and flourish because you're walking with God. And so he made this covenant. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 5, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. And it's verse 3 that I would focus on, and it's a reminder sometimes when it's the argument that's made with concerning the Ten Commandments or the observance of the Old Testament. There's a reminder for us here. This was not from the beginning. God dealt with his people, particularly through the fathers. He would reveal himself. He would reveal his will. People were supposed to be subject unto him and to know him. We refer to that period of time as the patriarchy. And God had an expectation for his people. But they didn't know this covenant. And they didn't know the instructions and instructions of it. But God's revealed it to them. And so Moses is making that point. Our fathers before us were not subject unto this covenant, but God revealed it. God made it with us. We are the ones who are subject unto it. And so here's a covenant particularly for God's people. That's the point. This covenant was made with Israel. That doesn't mean God just forgot all other people. But he is establishing his rule, his control over this people for a particular point and purpose. And that is to bring in his son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, and to use this law, this covenant, as a schoolmaster to bring them unto that time, to prepare them for that coming of the Messiah. I think part of it, honestly, is also an example that we still learn from of the whole theme of Hebrews, the better. That was a covenant, but this is a covenant that we live under in the New Testament that's far better. It showed them why that kind of covenant wasn't going to ultimately save us from our sins. It showed them why there was something better needed. It showed them why a Messiah needed to come. Now it's not the annual remembrance of your sins, and it's not the blood of bulls and goats that can make an appeasement, but not ultimately a payment. For that, we need something better. We need the Christ. We need the Messiah. And so it was steering and bringing us to that point. It was perfect for its intention. But it always pointed forward to something better. And so The only point I'm trying to establish and make there in our minds is that was a particular covenant for a particular people. But it didn't mean that God just forgot everybody else and they could go live however they wanted. There's still expectations. This people understood it at one point. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, and you look at that account, and I hate the word story in that context, you look at that account of history and what unfolds and what happens, you know, as Jonah preaches unto them of a destruction, they do the only thing that they know to do. They repent. They turn from their actions, at least at that point in time. God believes them, and here's the Creator that knows the hearts of men. He sees in them some hope, some fruit there in which he spares them. Jonah is going to be a little upset because, hey, I knew you were going to do this. I knew what kind of God you were. It's interesting, not to get too far into the book of Jonah, but is it not interesting that the very concepts of God that Jonah is mad at are the concepts that he rejoices in? You spit me up out of the belly of that fish. I went down to the depths. I was in despair. You gave me the second opportunity. Jonah is no doubt thankful for that. He's no doubt thankful for the long-suffering nature of God concerning God's people. Oh, but show us that favor. Don't show it to anybody else. That's the problem there of Jonah. When God shows that mercy to someone else, Jonah's upset. But even in that book, we learn they're subject unto God. Again, books like Obadiah that are dealing with Edom are reminding us God's sovereign. He's over those people as well. So everybody, anybody that lives and that dies upon the face of this earth, you're subject unto God. And that's what Assyria is being reminded of in the book of Nahum, and that's what Judah is being reminded of in the book of Nahum. That all nations are accountable to God. Now, you do have to ask the question during this period of time, okay, of what covenant? Because they're not part of the covenant. There's nothing in the book of Jonah that tells the Assyrians, okay, great, you've repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now let me tell you how to be a proselyte. Let me tell you how to become a Jew. There's no instructions there. What they are condemned for are their sins and their shortcomings and their treatments of people and those kind of things. These things of which you know, I hate to use the expression, do better. You know you're not living right. You know that you are offending in these areas. And so there is correction and there is repentance that is needed. You understood that back, or at least your fathers did, in a previous generation when Jonah came and preached to you, but you've gone back into the same pattern. And I'm going to suggest to you, as you consider the language of Nahum, God is telling them, your time's up. I gave you patience, I gave you mercy in times past. You've come back just as wicked, maybe worse now. And I think he sees in these people a heart that's not going to turn anymore. And so this is a message of sure destruction. There's no hope. There's no other opportunity that's extended to them. You are going to fall. James.
I've always found it interesting that when people look at the God of the Old Testament, they only see like this God of fire and like, justice. And I mean, is that? But if they were to look at, I mean, Genesis, I mean, God tells Abraham that the iniquity of the Amalekites, it doesn't go until the time of Saul that he said, wipe them out.
Mm-hmm.
And then you look at, as we're talking about Jonah and Nahum, Jonah went to them, they repented. And then what I think, the last time he was dead, it was like 150 years later, possibly.
Mm-hmm.
So he waits another 150 years before Nahum, Yahweh, done. I mean, a God of fiery justice doesn't give people thousands of years, hundreds of years. He basically acts on it right then and there.
I make jokes about it, but math is not my strong suit, and certainly not live math. Probably about 168-ish years is what I'm kind of considering there between Jonah and the actual fulfillment of this in the events of Nahum coming to pass. Again, where Nahum falls in that, we can argue a little bit. But he showed long-suffering to all people. Time and time again, I mean, a God of mercy, and the people recognized it. And that's part of the point there as well, you know, as you consider Jonah. I knew what kind of God you were. How'd you know it? Because I've seen it all of my life. And they knew this by experience. To piggyback on that, that was part of the next point. Go to Genesis chapter 15. you have God in Genesis chapter 12 speaking unto Abram, and we know as Abraham, get up out of your land, travel into a land of which I will show thee and ultimately give to you. Of course, he never ultimately gives it to Abraham in his life. In fact, not even to his grandchildren. I mean, we're going to pass years into the future before this is ultimately fulfilled. But God is telling us part of the reason, and it ties into this very concept and idea that we're dealing with in Nahum. In Genesis chapter 15, okay, you're making these promises to me, some of which are going to begin to be fulfilled in my lifetime, in the sense that I get to see the land that you're going to say is ultimately going to be given unto us. I have to wait almost all my life, but I get to see this son of promise, and somewhat I'll have to trust you that through this one son is going to grow this great nation, and it's going to be somewhere in the realm of 2,000 years before the ultimate fulfillment of the concept or the idea that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay, those are future promises that God is making unto Abraham. But in Genesis 15 and verse 16, we see part of the concept or reasoning. God's working this out in his own due time. In fact, go back into verse 15. You, speaking to Abraham, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die, and you'll be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again, speaking of his descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that's that very concept. God is watching, and he's in control. Whatever his standard, whatever his concept was right. And he said, it's not time. They're going to pay for their iniquities. They're going to be driven out of this land, but not now. Some, it was time. Okay, we associate Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot, but don't forget, that's the contemporary here with Abraham. They're traveling together till they have to split their herds. Sodom and Gomorrah, you're past. There was no hope. Abraham, if you will, bargains with God and gets down to the point, hey, if 10 righteous could be found in the city, will you spare the city? And God agrees. We never hear any more of that conversation, but the cities are destroyed. It tells me 10 couldn't be found. Yeah, these cities were beyond redemption. These cities would not turn. They weren't going to change. And God said, too much. And so those cities are wiped off the face of the earth. We still argue about where Sodom and Gomorrah were today. So some of that judgment, it's time. It can't wait. These other nations of the Amorites and I think it's about seven nations there, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the all your ites. Okay, they dwell in this land, but not yet. So Abraham, you get to see it. You're going to sojourn here among them, but it's your great, great, great grandchildren, roughly, that are going to come back. They're going to be the ones who get to live here. And at that time, their iniquity's full. At that time, God says, enough. Not only are your sins full and it's time for you to go, the land cries out against you, but it's also time for my people. It's time for them to enter in and to fulfill the promise that I made to them. But again, what does that show? God knew those nations. He knew their sins, and he was going to deal with them appropriately. But he was going to do so in his time. And you have the same concept here in Nahum. God dealt righteously. He dealt righteously when he spared them some 168 years before, and he's righteous when he brings about their destruction in this time.
I think we're fortunate to be able to have a history of this because we get mm-hmm. to see also God's grace and mercy through time and chance mm-hmm. and even the decisions of men. So you look at the nations in which God said that he let them rise up in order to bring about judgment to another nation. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't that he was not necessarily holding off his justice on a particular nation that was doing evil. He was going to use them in order to bring about his will on another
right.
nation. And then once he finished using them as or to fulfill his will for another nation, then they would also now receive their just punishment or their just
right.
whatever justification. And I also think it's interesting of how he dealt with the children of Israel with this, because if the children of Israel had done what he had said by utterly destroying certain nations, then those nations would have never have posed a problem mm-hmm. to the children of Israel at a later time. So he had asked the children of Israel to judge a nation because it was time, according to his will, mm-hmm. for their judgment to be rendered. But because the children of Israel did not carry out the judgment God said, now they continued in their sins and in their iniquities and posed a problem for mm-hmm. the children of Israel that wouldn't have been there had they done what God had said. So I also see time and chance of being allowed to take place
right.
for his purpose in order to teach his lessons, in order for us to see in real time, well, not in real time, but in history,
mm-hmm.
how God allows for man, the free will of man, to still exist while he also brings about his will.
Mm-hmm. And again, I hate to belabor this point, but it's honestly an intriguing thought process. It's an intriguing study. Even in the concept of, again, that time and chance, and you tie in with that Esther in her time years later in Persian, she's going to, who knoweth? You know, God's going to accomplish his purpose. And I was thinking about that as you were talking, you know. You have the opportunity there. I believe Jonah's message, ultimately I believe God. 3 days. Your destruction is settled. Assyria, you are going to be destroyed. In Jonah's day, I believe God's promise. And they could have been destroyed. They had the free will to listen to the message or not, and if they rejected it, they were going to be destroyed. Now, what does that do to history? Assyria is no longer going to deal the blow to Israel, Samaria, but God's going to accomplish his purpose. It's going to get worked out. And so that's that interesting and wonderful study of the providence of God and him being able to work out things, and but yet it doesn't override that free will of men. Because when they repent, then God allows, hey, I'll spare you. You're going to be used as a tool, but again, here, because you've fallen back, you're ultimately destroyed. Mm-hmm. Twenty-three, So here, of course, the woe, if you will, of particularly against the scribes and the Pharisees, those who... I think it's interesting. Remember in the gospel accounts that we have four accounts from different perspectives that are covering ultimately 33 years of Jesus' life, but really they focus on 3 years or so, 3.5 years of his work and his ministry. And I think, I forget the math of this, I think someone's tried to boil it down, and it's under 4 weeks. If you actually just add up the days of which we're actually given any details and the weeks of his life of which we really are told anything, it's probably only about 4 weeks of his life. So remember, so much more is going on in his life. And I think it's important to remember Matthew 23 is written towards the end of Matthew, so it's towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus doesn't come out blasting the scribes and the Pharisees. He comes out teaching his message and is constantly rebuked and constantly attacked, if you will, by the scribes and the Pharisees. So the woes, the destruction that's pronounced upon them and those who are following him, this is not early. This is late in the ministry. You've been given time and chance and opportunity, so even this applies unto them. Now, finally, he's saying, you know, this destruction is going to come upon you. And the fitting there, Matthew 23 and verse 32, Jesus is going to say, you fill up the measure of your fathers. And I do think there's a similar sense there in which this has been coming and you're acting just like them and you refuse to repent. So even the scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus strongly condemns in Matthew 23, had been given time and opportunity. They had free will to do what they would with Jesus. And they chose to reject him and sealed their own destruction. You know, you look through there, Israel and Judah, we've kind of made mention, are of the same time and chance and opportunities. I mean, how many times Is it Moses? Is it Stephen's account later? Someone makes mention of I think the 10 times that they provoked him in the wilderness. I mean, how many times had they provoked God? How many times in the Judges had they turned away from God? How many times in this study that we've been doing this year on the kings have they turned their back on God and trusted in other nations? And how many times would it have been easy to say, I'm done? And they're destroyed. And they're wiped off. But God was showing them patience until he could not anymore. Even Israel. Why were you allowed to last that long? That was God's decision. And ultimately, he was going to remove them. He was going to allow Judah to stand for another 100-ish years until their ultimate, destruction, until their captivity, in which there would be a lot of destruction, but ultimately 70 years of captivity, and then God's going to allow them to come back and to rebuild and to give, I can't even say that second chance, the multitudinous of chances that he returns unto them time and again, showed their subjection unto him, but also the continual reminder, hey, all people are subject unto God. And so I don't want to beat a dead horse, but that's a major and an important lesson as you look at these prophets and how they're dealing with the other nations. I think James brought it up last time, even the reminder there. It's not just these prophets that wrote to the other nations, but even the other prophets that wrote about the other nations, how many times did they talk about, because of their sins and their iniquities, these are the things that are happening unto them. And so almost passing references to their judgments because of their sins, even those prophets are a continual reminder, God is in control and God is dealing with all of those situations and all of those nations. James.
You were talking about like how the Sadducees basically tell them when they were looking at John and Peter, because this is of God, you can't fight it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you see them continue to be stubborn, and they keep on trying to fight it and stop it, even though their most influential version was like, you're pointless if you try fighting it.
Very good. Melton's clock always runs fast. And somehow he changes that clock on the wall. But look at Nahum 1:1. Let's maybe in about four or five verses here prove this point. I want to be able to move on from it. But this is that message. It is a burden. Nahum 1:1, the burden of Nineveh. And remember, when you see that word in the Old Testament prophets, we're talking about really its concept of the judgment against them. This is your judgment. This, in many ways, is what you have brought upon yourself. It is the judgment against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And so, again, this judgment against them. Few verses, New Testament-wise, that I want to bring out to kind of prove some of the things we've been talking about. We've been talking about concepts, but Romans 11 and verse 22 is a great reminder, a great summary of all of the things of which we've been discussing. Romans 11 and verse 22, when Paul is writing to the Christians there about God's salvation, about what he's made available to us in Jesus Christ, he writes, by inspiration, God says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Paul is reminding us, by inspiration, you've seen this play out time and again. The Old Testament history is a recount of this time and time and time again. And so all of these have been great examples of this very principle. God showed us his goodness, and it's available to us as long as we continue to walk with him. But if we turn and walk away from him, there's severity. There's no other option. There's the straight road that leads into life, and there's the wide road that leads into destruction. And you're going to make your choice, the goodness and the severity of God. Which way do you want to go? And all of these hopefully remind us, I want to walk with God. There's the one sure winning team, if you will, and I want to be on his side. He is God and creator of all. So let's make sure we're walking with him. Make reference to John 5, verse 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28 and 29 is another good verse, just simply of that reminder that all of us and all men are subject unto God. Here's Jesus himself while he was in his earthly ministry. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It is a reminder, all who ever have lived will stand in the day of judgment. And it is a judgment of life, or it is a judgment of death, hurt, destruction, separation from God. And so that applies to you and I. Where will we be? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Could love to spend more time on any of these, but hopefully familiar verses to us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 tells us much the same thing as Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth. Paul, why do you preach the gospel? Here's part of his answer. Here's part of his motive. For all, or we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that we have done, whether it be good or bad. There's no exclusion there. The exclusion you might talk about is accountability, longer, deeper study. Those who are mentally incapacitated, those who never had opportunity, those who could not simply understand, small children that don't have that concept or that reasoning, not accountable. But all of us of accountability, we're going to stand before God. And you're going to receive the things done in your body. Was it good or bad? And that doesn't exclude certainly the concept of our salvation being in Christ Jesus, and we don't earn it. But it's that concept, have you walked with God? You could go to Matthew 7, and I hear the bell, Matthew 7, 20 through 24, in that area, in that concept about doing His will. Are we going to do His will or not? Let me end to Revelation 20 and verse 12, small and great. I saw the dead small and great standing before God. There's that judgment of all men. And then Romans 14, 11 and 12, as it is written, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You can rebel, you can fight, you can reject against God, you can say, I'm not subject to him, God is sovereign. That was Romans 14, 11 and 12. Every knee is going to fall, is going to bow before God in the day of judgment. There's going to be no denying him. And I don't ever read of anyone standing in judgment. I'm thinking there of Matthew 25. You're not going to stand in judgment and argue with God. You're going to understand He is God, He is sovereign, and He is righteous. So, great lessons. Hopefully that's been beneficial as we look at the book of Nahum. Thank you for your time this morning.